Anyway, guys, if you could open your Bibles to Philippians, the letter to the Philippian church. We're going to be reading from chapter 4 this morning. We're continuing our series on staying free. This is going to be a series that we're going to be in as a church probably through the end of the year. I mean, there's obviously flexibility as the Lord leads, but that's the plan because as a leadership group, we want to equip our people to live lives that glorify God, okay? So over the last couple of weeks, what Bob's been speaking about is the new man, the new life that God has been working inside us. And what he's talked about is that in Jesus, God has wrought new life. He has created new life within us. We are not who we used to be. Okay, if you guys have been here over the last couple of weeks, that has been the theme. This morning, what we're going to be looking at is what it means to feed that new life, what it means to feed that new man. Now, I'm kind of the kind of guy that enjoys experiments. When I was a child, I bought a chemistry set at a garage sale, and it was one of those sets that was built in at that very special time in history, where child safety really wasn't foremost in the minds of the creators of these sets. I remember actually it had a recipe for mustard gas in there. I don't remember if you guys, don't know if you know what that guy's is, but I distinctly remember the instructions saying, try not to breathe it too deeply. I know, I mean, just some. Just once. I was actually kind of disappointed with it. But anyway, my daughter has inherited something of my love for science, and she loves science experiments. It's kind of her favorite thing about school. Now, we've been in summer recess, just starting to get back into school. She gets a little bit bored during these long days. One of the things that she talks about wanting to do is, can we do a science experiment? So I knew this message was coming up. I thought, well, I like science experiments. She likes science experiments. Why don't we do one together? And so what we did is we went out, and we'll have to go to the next slide here. We went out and we bought some butternut squash plants because we get into that nice time of year where everything's pumpkin flavored for just a little bit. There's probably about 2 months of the calendar in America where everything has to have a pumpkin flavored option. So I figured we might as well get on the bandwagon and have our own this year. And butternut, I prefer to regular pumpkin, so there it is. And you can see three plants. Here was the experiment. If we can focus our attention over on this screen here, because the picture's just a little bit better. So the one to my far right, which would be your far left, we decided what we were going to do with that one is that we'd give it water every day. The one in the center, we decided what we'd do is we'd water it once a week. Water it on a Sunday. It's a sermon example after all. And then we'd just give it the dregs of whatever was left over. Or if we felt like watering it, we'd give it a little bit as well. Then the one on the one that's closest to me, which would be your right, that one we watered just once a week, and that was on a Sunday. Now, I took photos of these every day just to see what they would do, and we'll just kind of go through the slides here. I've only got four of them. So by day six, a couple of things that stood out to me. One is how quickly these things grow when they get what they need. And you can kind of see the progression as things go by. So by day 10, the one that's furthest from me on your left is really starting to take off. The one in the middle, it's doing okay. And the one on the closest to me is barely hanging on. It got a good watering on Sunday, and it kind of recovered, but it's not doing that great. And there's a photo. You can't see that well, unfortunately. The lighting's not great. But you can see again the one that got the water is doing great. The one that isn't doing, the one that kind of got random water is doing okay, and the one on that's closest to me is almost dead. Now I fed them yesterday. You know, gave them all some water because you know the experiment was over, and just so you know, no plants were killed or injured during the making of this sermon. The one on that's closest to me has since recovered and has perked right back up. And as I'm making observations, as a good scientist does, about these plants, I came up with a series of questions that I'd like to ask you guys to do a little bit of an interactive section to this message. Now, one of the things about interactive sections, because I'm the guy up the front and I'm kind of hanging out here all by myself, so if I ask a question and everyone says yes or nods their heads but doesn't verbally respond, then it's hard to gauge how engaged people are. So when I ask a question, what I want you guys to do is kind of yell it out, and that way I'll know that you're listening, okay? So, thank you. Somebody gets it. All right, so question number one. Given the right conditions, what would we expect all of these plants to do? Okay, they would grow and then they would do what once they'd finished growing? They would produce fruit. Now, what kind of fruit would we expect to get from these plants? Exactly. They're not going to produce pumpkins. They're not going to produce apples. They produce after their own kind, right? Okay, so if those plants have the opportunity to reach maturity and bear fruit, will they look identical? By that I mean, are they going to have the same amount of shoots? Are they going to have the same amount of leaves, the same amount of flowers, the same amount of fruit? Okay, no, but they'd all be recognizably squash, right? You could look at it and go, I think this is a plant in the pumpkin family. Now, question number four for you is this. Out of the three, which one is the best plant, do you think? Out of the three, which one is the best plant? Thank you, Jesse. All right, so first service, everyone was like, the one on the far left is obviously the best one. And it was a trick question, so thank you for seeing through my through my little game there. They're all the same. You could cut them open, you could look them under a microscope. They're all essentially squash. There's no such thing as one better squash than another squash. They're just squash. That's what they are, right? But perhaps a better way of asking the same question would be this. Which plant has the best chance of growing up and bearing fruit, which is what its genes tell it that it has to do? That's its purpose. The one that's furthest from me, how about that one? So we're not confused between left and right. The one that's furthest from me, the one that got what it needs, right? It seems fairly obvious. Now, the analogy that this little experiment gives is something of an imperfect one. There's lots of holes, as any good analogy has. But there's four things that I think we need to take away coming into this message so that we understand what the Lord's trying to do inside us. So, you know, analogy number one, the first thing we need to understand is that in the same way that a plant grows, it is normal Christianity for Christians to grow in their faith. Normal Christianity is Christians growing in maturity. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about the apostles' desire that the church he's writing to would grow in grace. In Hebrews, the writer says to the church, guys, you are way behind schedule. You know, you should be into the mature things of Christ, but you're still hanging around with the baby food. What's going on? That's Hebrews 5:12. Second thing that we need to understand from the analogy of the plants is that in the same way that a plant's purpose is to grow and to mature and to bear fruit, a normal Christian life looks like growing and maturing and bearing fruit. That is normal Christianity. Only abnormal Christianity doesn't bear fruit, okay? Now, that fruit looks like Christ-like character. That fruit looks like the harvest of people coming to know Jesus. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 talks about Paul's desire that the church would grow up in every way to look like Jesus. Romans 8 talks about God having appointed us, having selected us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Galatians 5, 23 and 24, or 22 and 23, I can never remember, I should have had it in my notes, talks about what that fruit looks like, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the third thing we need to understand from the analogy of the plants, the story of the plants, is that in the same way that a plant keeps growing throughout its life, so do we. Okay? Everybody here this morning, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years or this is your first day in, or maybe you're on the fringes and you're wondering what this is all about, the journey that we're on never stops. Okay, in Philippians 1, Paul's writing to the church and he says this. He says, I'm confident that God who started a work within you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, he's never done with us, no matter how old we are, or how young we are, or how mature we are. Now, the good news there is that this morning as we talk about feeding the new you, feeding the new man, there's going to be something in here for everybody. Now, what I mean by that is this. God is good and he gives good gifts to his people, amen? Okay, so if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, there's still things that he wants to teach you about what it means to feed yourself and to grow in him. And if this is your first day in, then you know, hallelujah, and we're with you, and let it, we're privileged to walk along you in the journey that you're on. Now, the final thing that the story of the plants should tell us is this, because they had equal amounts of nutrients in their soil, and they received an equal amount of sun or sunlight over the last couple of weeks. But in the same way that just soil and sun, is that me? In the same way that it takes more than just sunlight and soil for a plant to grow, so in the same way for us, we need more than what we bring with us in order to grow in the Lord. Does that idea make sense to you? When I talk about growing in the Lord, one of the easy things to fall into is the idea that I just have to try harder and I just have to be better. That's what God wants of me. And I'm going to tell you right now, coming into if that's what you take away, then either you weren't listening or I wasn't a good communicator, and I need to repent of that. I'm not doing justice to the message of Scripture. Let's read the text together. This is Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have heard or learned or received or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, your word says that when we were utterly without hope in the world, when we were spiritually dead and we were deserving of your wrath, you sent Jesus, who paid the price for our sins, and we are alive this morning, Lord, because of you. We're here because of what you've done, not because of what we've done. We have a whole new way of living because of you, and I ask this morning that as we consider and we reflect on what your word says about feeding the new life that's within us, that you would, by your grace, stir in us a desire to know you more, to know you better, to know you afresh, to know you in the fullness that you have revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And I ask this in his name. Amen. So perhaps the passage that we read this morning, perhaps it's a familiar passage to you. It certainly seems to be a Sunday school classic, up there with John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, etc., etc. It's one of those ones that we do tend to give to young believers or young Christians to memorize, because what it talks about is the process of the renewal of the mind. But so often when we think about this passage, or when it's taught, what it ends up being taught as is a list of virtues or higher morality to which we can attain. And there is an element of that to that in the passage. Paul is listing a virtuous life or virtuous thoughts. But if we leave it there, then we're not doing justice to what Paul was trying to communicate to the Philippian church and what the Lord has for us this morning. So in life, it's always good to start with the goal in mind. You want to know where you're heading so you can set the direction of your heart or the direction of your life towards it, right? So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the end of the passage and then kind of work our way back. So at the end of the passage in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "The God of peace will be with you." And that God of peace actually gets used a fair bit in the New Testament, certainly in the Old Testament. It's a tiny little phrase that I think for someone like me, and perhaps some of you, is very easy just to kind of skip over and get to the next section. And I believe the reason for that is the way that we define peace in our minds is actually different to the way that the apostle is using it in this particular, in the scriptures. Because when we think about peace, what we think about is an absence of something, right? Think about the way that you use peace in common language. Finally, I've got some peace and quiet. Would you just leave me alone and give me some peace? Who said that? Who here has said that to their kids this week? Okay, that's like three of us. All right, we should meet together for some accountability. You know, we read the God of peace, and subconsciously we kind of switch that around to mean something like, you know, and the God who never nags me and just lets me watch TV will be with me. Doesn't sound like the kind of God I'd want to know, but that's kind of how we read that, right? And the biblical sense is almost directly opposite to the meaning that we assign to peace, because when the Bible talks about peace, it's not talking about lack, it's talking about wholeness. Within the Old Testament, and within the New as well, that there's a word they use for peace called shalom. Okay? It's a Jewish greeting, it's a Jewish farewell, it's a Jewish blessing. And within that idea of shalom is the idea that God is going to bring his wholeness, that God makes things whole, that within the idea of shalom is wholeness and wellness and safety and security. Okay, it's abundance, it's not lack. Are you following what I'm saying here? This is kind of important. If we don't get this, then the rest of the message won't make a lot of sense. So when the writers of the Old Testament thought about the time that God, you know, when they pictured the time that God was going to come and he was going to reign over all of the earth, shalom was the word that they associated with his reign. Shalom is the biblical expectation of what it looks like when God is king. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage here. So I'm going to reread the passage with all of these words kind of in it so that we get a flavor for what the apostle is shooting for. Let me read it again. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or if anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of wholeness, the God of security, the God of safety, the God of provision, the God in whose care everything is set right, that God will be with you. Thank you, Josam. That is one that's worthy of an amen. So what Paul is saying in this passage is this. When we live in agreement with God's ways, we thrive. Because under the reign of God as king, under the God of peace, life thrives, creation thrives. All is as it should be when God is king. And so when we think about this idea of feeding ourselves and feeding the new man and putting off the old man and entering into the new life, what it really boils down to is this: live in agreement with God's ways and he'll take care of the rest. And I think for quite a few of us this morning, and at various times in my walk myself, this has been something that's been true for me. The Christian life is something of a slog. It's something that we kind of go about day to day, and it's difficult. It's a little bit like being, you know, walking in the desert with a far-off vision of what heaven's going to be like, and we're kind of walking towards it, but we're not experiencing much of it right now. And every now and again we come to church and worship is particularly good. Or we meet somebody who's just got a sense of joy or of peace or of love about them that we know that we want, but we don't know how to get there. And as we start thinking about, you know, how do I get from point A to point B, there's a lot of voices that are clamoring for our attention. I don't know if anyone's ever kind of gone out into the Christian marketplace, as it were, and looked at discipleship material, look at material that claims you if you do what they're saying, you'll grow in Christ. But lots of people have got lots of ideas. You've got some that will say, you know, if you just read your Bible, if you just memorize Scripture, then you'll grow in Christ. And it's partially true. God has given the church a gift in his word. There are others that say, if you just do good works, if you just live a Christian life, there's others that say, if you just learn to serve or you just learn to give, that's the essence, that's the heart of discipleship. You've got others that say, well, what you really need is a Holy Spirit experience. You need to encounter the living God. And that will grow you in Christ. And all of these things, this is what I want you to understand, all of these things are gifts that God has given his people. They're good things, but they're not maturity in themselves. Right? They're gifts along the journey. They help us get there, but they don't get us there in and of themselves. The other way that the Western church in particular has tried to teach the idea of feeding yourself and growing in Christ is through the process of catechizing. Okay, catechesis is actually the correct term. That's the fancy church word for the day. If you're playing fancy church word bingo, you can check it off. What catechizing means is this: it means teaching the faith. Okay, so the way that the church has taught the faith over the centuries, it's a wonderful tradition, it's a rich tradition, and it's basically gone something like this. You memorize a set of Bible verses, you read a book by you know, someone, you know, depending on what church you're going to, you memorize this creed, you pray that prayer, and you're good to go. Now, the problem with that, and I'm someone that was raised within a traditional Lutheran environment, I went through the Lutheran confirmation process, is that none of these things by themselves have got the ability to bring life within you. None of these things will bring you to maturity without Jesus himself. You know, one of the things the church does is we have a college campus on site here called Antioch. And last week we were discussing as a class what our journey in Christ has been, how we were taught the faith. And there were three or four of us who'd been through the process of catechism in various denominations. And what was really interesting to me to hear was, you know, and it was my experience too, is that we learned all of these wonderful things, but they meant absolutely nothing until the day that we met Jesus, and then the light came on. So without Jesus, none of this stuff will take that much effect. Now, with all of this, I do believe that there's some good news. I mean, look, there's lots of voices out there. Not all of them are worthy. The way the church has done it in the past has tend to be a one-size-fits-all approach that doesn't have much power behind it without Jesus himself. And yet there is still good news, and this is the good news. The God of peace, the King of peace, the Prince of peace, these are all scriptural names for Jesus. And he wants us to know him in that way. And when we know him in that way, we get what we need to thrive. When we know him in that way, we get what we need to grow in Christ. So if our new life is fed, when it's cared for, that's what the King of Peace does for. He cares for his creation. And God is the King of Peace, so he's the one who provides that care. And God wants us to know him in this way. Then perhaps the best place to start in this journey is by wanting to know him. And that's the second point in your bulletins here. What we need to be is God's seekers. So let's return to the passage. I'm just going to read three words. Whatever is true. Growing in Christ, feeding the new man, starts with feeding on whatever is true. The way that we live comes out of the way that we think. And that's what that Paul understood this very deeply. He talks about it in a lot of his letters, watching the way that you think because it leads to a certain kind of lifestyle, rejecting old thought patterns, taking on new ones. You know, Proverbs 27:19 says it this way, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. And we need to understand in the arena of our minds, especially in the arena of truth, the stakes are extremely high. Because we have an enemy, his name is Satan, and his game is the area of lies. That's his number one place that he plays. So when Paul says, think about what's true, the devil's game is to get us off track, right? Because he knows that if he can get us off track in the area of truth, then it really doesn't matter what else we do, we're never going to be on base, we're never going to be headed directionally towards the one who can grow us and feed us. You know, if we were to take Paul's passage here and just kind of apply the devil's game here, here's how it would read: you know, whatever is untrue, whatever is ignoble, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is not admirable. If anything's poorly done or deserves to be forgotten by history, think about those things. That's the devil's agenda. Okay, now. Just stop and think for a moment and think about the kinds of stuff that you read in your Facebook or on your Yahoo newsfeed or however you get your news. Think about what the devil's agenda is in terms of those things and then apply them and just think about some of the stuff that you expose yourself to on the television or other forms of media. There's a game being played, the arena of your mind is a crucial one and we need to pay it a lot of respect. So when we talk about truth, we're speaking about both a person and a thing. That is to say, we serve a master who claimed to be the embodiment of truth, that in his person is truth, and from him all truth comes. Here's what he says in John 14. This is an extraordinary claim. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. So being a God-seeker means, first and foremost, setting yourself towards knowing Jesus. Everything in the new life that you have in Christ radiates out of that relationship. So feed your thoughts, set your mind on Jesus. Search out the scriptures for him, you will find him. You know, in John 6, the Pharisees come to Jesus and Jesus says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you'll have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have that life. Jesus wants to give us life. To get it, we search the scriptures and then we come to him. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. So I would be remiss standing up here telling you to do these kinds of things without trying to give you some kind of framework or some kind of practice that you can take home and do as a way to find Jesus in the Scriptures. And so what I'm going to share with you is something I've been doing in my own quiet times. It's adapted from something I heard Alistair Begg, who's a pastor in Ohio, say as a way to read the Bible. I found it enormously effective. So what you want to do is start in the Gospels. When your Bible reading, start in the Gospels. I would personally suggest Mark because it's short, it's sharp, it's punchy. It's got lots of subheadings that the translators have put in over the years. So as you're reading these sections, you're reading three or four verses, and then the next three or four verses, you know, tend to deal with a different story as well. Mark jumps around in its timeline and what Mark's trying to communicate. What I would say is this: take one of those subheadings, read it all the way through. Now, the example we've got this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And John, if you can go to the next slide, I'll read it out for you. This is Jesus announcing the good news. So there's the subheading, okay? If you open your Bibles, there's a subheading in the paragraph. Do you all know what I'm saying there? Okay, so the subheading is Jesus announces the good news. So here's verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's Mark 1, 14 and 15. So having read that passage, take a notebook and jot down a couple of things that the passage teaches you about Jesus. Okay, so for the sake of this exercise, one of the things that the passage teaches is that Jesus came preaching good news. The news was the news that God's kingdom had come near. The way to enter into that kingdom was to repent and believe it. Okay, so there's three things that we've learned about Jesus in the space of two verses, and it's not rocket science, is it? It's all fairly main and plain stuff. Then take what the passage teaches you about Jesus and pray a brief prayer in agreement with what it teaches. So a prayer that is in agreement with what this passage teaches about Jesus would be something like this. You know, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he brought the good news. Thank you that what he has for me is good. And the good news is that your kingdom has come. Lord, you are my king today. And in this moment, I yield myself to your ways, to your agenda for my life. Lord, I ask that your kingdom would come in every area of my being. I submit to your purposes and I believe Jesus. Amen. There is enormous power when we speak out truth and we speak out in agreement with who Christ is. And here's what happens. Okay, well, let me go back one step. One of the reasons that I'm suggesting that you do it this way is it's very, very simple. It doesn't require a background in Greek. You don't have to have your concordance out. You don't need to read a bunch of commentaries. It's main and plain stuff. And if, as you're reading through the Gospels, you come to a section that you don't understand, you know, skip over it and come back to it. Don't get caught up in you know, trying to figure out what, you know, what such and such a phrase or such and such a concept is. Just move on to the next one. Make a note of it. Ask someone about it. Try and get some understanding, but move on and go to the main and plain kind of stuff. And here's what's going to happen as you do that. First thing is you're going to learn about Jesus from those who knew him best. The Gospels were written by people who knew Jesus. And they're recounting the story of Jesus so that other people can know Jesus. You know, John actually explicitly says that at the end of the Gospel. These things were written so that you might believe in Jesus and have eternal life. As you submit yourself, as you pray in agreement with who Jesus is, your standard of truth is going to change. You're going to step up without even really knowing it, okay? Because you're agreeing with who the source of all truth, and there's that noise again, my powers are coming back. You're praying in agreement with the King of Truth. You're aligning your life with the truth himself. And that truth is going to shine its light. This is what happens when truth comes. Truth is light. It shines its heart into the deepest and dustiest corners of your heart. And it's going to bring things to light that you perhaps didn't even know there. There'll be lies that you've agreed with. There'll be sins that you struggled with. There'll be things underneath those sins that need to be dealt with. And the best bit about it is as you get to know Jesus, it's all okay. You know, the King of Peace, one of the things about peace is safety. He is safe. You can deal with this stuff in his presence and with his power. All right? So, you know, one of the great lies that Christians have believed over the years is that sin is all well and good. It actually, it's be kind of fun. The only reason we don't do it is because God has kind of a thing about it, you know, and we don't want to irritate him, so we don't do it. But when you see Jesus, when you see the truth, when you let that truth shine into your heart, sins, you see sin for what it is. You see it for what it is. You want nothing to do with it. You meet your old man. You meet the old man, the one who's been replaced by the new. And you remember once again why you don't want him around anymore. You know, sin and deception, those things are ugly, ugly things. But a lot of us walk around kind of in agreement with them or not wanting to deal with what's in our hearts because it seems so hard. Let me tell you, when you put yourself in agreement with Jesus, it's not as hard as it seems. It really isn't. Now, you can do this same scriptural exercise and incorporate God. You can incorporate the Holy Spirit. You can incorporate me. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about the Holy Spirit? What does this passage teach me about me? Okay, and you can reflect in those ways. But for now, I would say start with Jesus. Start getting to know the King of Peace, the King of Truth. And just as a side note there, as you're yielding yourself to the truth, yield yourself to the truth and then yield yourself again before you go around telling other people what you see going on in their lives. Let the Lord deal with them and let the Lord deal with you. Now, having started with Jesus, we can move on to things like, what is true about me? Well, what does the Bible say is true about me? It says I'm a new creation. It says everything is new in Christ Jesus. I live a new life because of the work he did at the cross. The Bible says that I was bought at a price. What that means is that I'm valuable to God. You know, the Bible says that this is Ephesians 1, that the same life that raised Christ from the dead lives inside me. So as I look at my life and I look at where I'm going and the things that I struggle with and the storms that come and the storms that go, the power that raised Christ from the dead resides inside me. I've got hope that the one who was powerful enough to raise Jesus can deal with whatever else is going on in my life. Amen? Now, the same things that are true about me are true for others if they believe Jesus. So the first thing that's true about others is this. They need to know Jesus. Okay, and it's beholden on us to share that with them if they don't. And if they do, then those same people are new creations too. They have a new life, right? They're valuable to God too. So let your behavior towards them be dictated by that. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in them as well. They have hope that they can change. You have hope that they can change too. And you don't have to change them. You don't have to control their outcomes. Apply what's true about God, what's true about Jesus to what's wrong in the world. You know, think about the world that we live in. Think about this, just the situation in all the various countries of the world. And just honestly, the world is a mess. There are a zillion things wrong with it, but here's the truth. God's response to the mess that we found ourselves in is that he sent Jesus. Right? We have hope because of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He brought God's kingdom. He brought God's power. God's kingdom is the solution to the mess we find ourselves in, and where God is king, his peace comes, shalom comes. What's true about the government? What's true about the current government? What's true about the one we'll get next November? What's true about the governments of this world? What Scripture says is that the rulers of this world rule at God's pleasure. That he's the king and they're only there because he lets them be there, and we can live in peace and security because of that. We don't serve them, we serve another king. You know, think about what's generally true. You know, as I've been thinking this week about what's true, one of the things that God's highlighted in my heart is just because he's the source of all truth, anything that's true is a reflection of who he is and what his character is. And I've been thinking thoughts like, you know, sunlight is really good. It feels, in moderation, obviously, for someone with pale skin, in moderation, it's a wonderful thing. And man, the way that it lights up the lights up things, the way that it highlights textures and colors and detail, it's amazing. And creation is a beautiful thing. You know, we have a couple of dogs that we adopted about a month and a half ago, and it's amazing to We bought two dogs for our children, and both of them, we didn't know this when we bought them, but they're reflective of our children's personalities. In some ways, it's really quite funny. And we have a little girl dog who escaped during the day, and during the day, she went around, she didn't get into any mischief except to pull all the pillows off the couch. Well, that's what my daughter does. She can't stand pillows on the couch. It's true that there's joy to be found in the world that God has made. That's true. You know, it's true that the love of a good woman, or if you're a woman, the love of a good man, brings great joy, and that's how it's supposed to be. So let your mind dwell on these things. Let Christ define truth. Know Him. Know everything that's true. Set your mind towards what's true. Are you tracking with me so far? Excellent. Because as you do, what you're going to do is you're going to find that you will become a God abider. I'm taking these sermon points from a book called Journey to the Inner Chamber, just to give credit where credit's due. I think this is an excellent summary. Well, these are excellent summaries of what the Lord's calling us to this morning. Be a God abider. So let's return to our passage, Philippians chapter 4. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now here's Jesus in John 15. This is a talk he's giving to the disciples on his way to the cross. He says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And what Jesus is talking about here, what Paul is speaking about in the passage that we're looking at this morning is this. He's talking about living our spiritual lives and our physical lives in the presence of the King. Living in agreement with God's world and living in agreement with the kingdom of God. Because in God's kingdom, nothing untrue. There is nothing dishonorable. There's nothing impure. There's nothing unlovely. There's nothing unrighteous. Everything he does well. Everything he does is worthy of celebration. Everything he does deserves to be remembered and talked about and passed down through the generations. That's the God that we serve. So live in that world. Choose to fix your mind on those things. You know, truth, the truth of Jesus is what defines this list. Without the cross, without Jesus, all we have is a list of nice virtues to which we can attain. And you can live a very nice, happy little life, but you never have Jesus, so you never know the King of Peace. Let Jesus define these things and then fix your mind on them. So, you know, when you think about noble, whatever is honorable, who is honorable? I'm going to go interactive here again. Who's honorable? Who's worthy of all honor? Okay, say that one louder. Say it like you believe it. Amen. Who and what has God said is worthy of honor? You know, the Scripture says, Jesus is also a correct answer there, but the Scripture also says that marriage is worthy of honor. That your parents are worthy of honor. That your pastor and the elders in a church are worthy of honor. Actually, it says double honor in that particular passage in Timothy. Set your mind on things that are worthy of honor. Okay, what about right? Who alone is right? Okay, we'll go interactive again here. Who alone is right? Okay, we need to say it like we mean it. Thank you, Bob. Okay, so, you know, who alone is right? Jesus is. In this idea of fix your mind on what is right, what we have is a call towards humility, a call towards right living with each other, a call towards setting to ourselves directionally towards maturity. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what he's talking about. What he's saying is, I want you to grow up. So set yourself towards doing that. So when you think about what it means, things that are right, what about right relationships? What does it take to live in right relationships with each other? What about right relationships with creation, with the world that God has made? You know, evaluate the choices that you have to make along the lines of, will this choice help me live in right relationship with God, with His people, and with the world that He's made? And you're going to be fixing your mind on everything that's right. What about purity? Who alone is pure? We're going interactive again here. All right, third time's the charm. Who is pure? Jesus is. Who brings purity? Jesus does. Who brings wholeness? Who is unmixed? What is undivided? Jesus, fix your mind on the Lord. What is lovely? Who is lovely? Okay, see, we're going interactive. I thought we'd have it by now. That's okay. Who is lovely?
Jesus.
Okay, say it like you say it in agreement with what's true. Who is lovely? Jesus is. What is lovely?
Jesus.
Yes, and the world that he's made, and the people that he's made. There's loveliness to be experienced within fellowship with others, especially within the body of Christ. There is something of the beauty of the relationship that the Trinity has when we bring ourselves into a fellowship full of people and just enjoy their company. That's lovely, and it's worth thinking about. The world that God has made is lovely. It is full of wonder. The things that we're capable of creating can be lovely, and they can be full of wonder. Think about the things that move you. The things that are lovely, and let them move you. Let your emotions get carried along by them. Because what you're doing when you do that is you're actually yielding to God's ways. You're yielding to living in his kingdom. You're yielding to God's best for you. Everything that God does is made well and is made lovely. The scripture says he makes all things beautiful in their time. His agenda is loveliness. Whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, this is the last time I'm going to risk going interactive. Who is admirable?
Jesus!
Amen. I hope you saw the theme there. Now, other than Jesus, who is admirable? Who do you know who lives an admirable life? Let your mind rest on stories about people who've done admirable things. Let your mind rest on things that have been done and done really well. Things that are praiseworthy. Things that think about how they came to be that way. Think about what it might take for you to do something really well as well, and then give yourself over to it. Because I think the challenge this morning when we talk about the arena of our mind is really where our head's at. You know, where is your head at this morning? You know, when you go home, when it's just you, what's the record that's on the secret record player of your heart? What song do you sing along to in your head? You know, what movies do you watch behind your eyes when nobody's looking? What are the storylines? What are the plot lines? You know, what plans do you hatch in the secret conference room of your heart? Because what's at issue when we talk about all of these things, and especially truth, is what's going on when no one else can see us except for the Lord. And to feed yourself, you need to live in the world that God has made. You need to live within his kingdom. That's what doing all of these things does. So my question to you in this is, are you dedicated to living completely with Christ? If you want to learn to feed yourself, you want to set yourself to know God, then you want to set yourself to living in his presence. This is how you live in his presence. This is how you get what you need. This is what brings about growth in your life. You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, the passage that we just read, repent and believe the good news. You know, a large part of repentance is changing the way you think about something. So change the way that you think. Move your mind into God's world. You know, when I was young, I liked to deal with the big questions of life, the hypotheticals, you know, the big what ifs. You know, what if I had to steal to feed my family? Would God be cool with that? Or, you know, what if the only way to save someone I love would be to hurt another person? And those are waste of time's questions. I can tell you that right now. They don't lead you anywhere good. But if you're the kind of person that thinks that way, I would encourage you to live in God's world, think his thoughts, learn his ways, and then when those occasions arise, if they arise, you'll know what to do. You don't have to try and figure out the answers to the big questions of life. Learn the small stuff first. The big stuff will come out of that. So start with Jesus. Start with the truth. Let your mind be transformed as you live in God's world, in God's kingdom, under the King of Peace. Let your mind be transformed, and as you do that, what you'll find is you begin to live it out. You actually begin to walk the walk to which you've been called. Okay, this is what Paul's talking about in verse 9, and we're going to read a parallel passage as well. So here's verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And this is Paul again in Romans 12. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice that he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship God. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So there's the aspect of what goes on in our secret heart. There's the aspect of how that works its way out into reality. Because when God is king, the reality around us changes. And the thing with behavior is that it's both informed by and it also informs our thoughts. So my encouragement this morning is that we live out the life to which we've been called. You know, there are so many passages like the two that I just read from Philippians and Romans. You know, you've got 1 Timothy 4:8, where Paul talks about training for spiritual fitness. You know, because physical fitness is of use in this life. Spiritual fitness is useful both in this life and the one to come. He talks about running for the prize that God's given in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3. He talks about beating his body into submission like a boxer, so that he would live in conformance in confirmation to God's ways in 1 Corinthians 9. So what this looks like is taking the aspects of living in God's kingdom and living them out. So when we think about truth, know Jesus, set yourself to want to know him, okay, all of those we've kind of already talked about, but do things like tell the truth. When you have an opportunity, tell the truth. Tell it in love. I mean, that's what the Bible says. But don't give yourself the opportunity to tell yourself, don't give yourself an excuse to say anything but what is true. Don't speak about what is untrue. Make life decisions for yourself based on what's true. What's true about God, what's true about yourself, what's true about others. You know, you get into a conflict at work and you really want to lay into someone verbally or undermine their career or anything like that. You can, make decisions based on what's true. You know, honor those that God has declared honorable. When it comes to righteousness, live a humble life. Find someone to be accountable to. Do what you can to live in right relationships with others. Purity, loveliness. Do your best to bring beauty into what God has called you into doing. Do what you can well. I mean, this is all fairly simple stuff. It's not rocket science, but that's what it means to put into practice what God has, the kind of life that God has called us into, because biblically speaking, learning only counts as learning when it's lived out. Information that's accumulated and never acted on, that's called foolishness in Scripture. So be a God seeker. If you search for him, you're going to find him. Jesus is the complete and final revelation of who God is. That's what Hebrews says. Read the stories about him. Get lost in who he is. Pray in agreement with who he is. Right, set yourself directionally to know Jesus. Fix your mind on what's true. Be a God abider. Let the truth of Jesus transform your reality. When God is king, everything changes. Live in God's world. Learn his ways. Learn his loveliness. And let this new reality change you. And then live it out. And I would say with that, live it out together. Live it out in fellowship. Live it out as a family. Live it out as a church. You know, there's an old hymn, I believe it's called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." I could be wrong. I only know the words, or I don't really know the chorus. And it goes something like this: "The world behind me, the cross before me. You know, no turning back." And I believe that's the call this morning to us as a church. When we think about the new man, what God is working inside us, as we experience the new life that he's called us to, We learn how to grow, we learn how to feed ourselves when we set ourselves towards the cross. And we walk away from the way that we used to live. We put off the old ways, we take on the new, we dwell on what's true, we dwell on what's honorable and right and lovely and pure. And as we do that, we know the King of Peace, the King of Shalom, the King who gives us what we need to grow. So let's walk this out together, amen? All right, I'm going to call the worship team up and I'm going to pray. Lord, we encounter your loveliness in worship. We encounter an aspect of you that brings me to my knees. I ask that as we worship together now, that you would anoint the team for the task that you've set before them, that you'd stir your word in our hearts, and that it would be confirmed within us. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.